Now, I think on your notes, it says the reading is going to be from verse 21, but I backed that up a little bit to include verses 19 and 20, so that's where we'll start today. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. All right, so what is going on here in James chapter 1? What's the big picture? Scholars believe, pastors believe that James chapter 1 is about the testing of what a genuine believer looks like. The first is a response to trials found in the first 12 verses. The second was a response to temptation in verses 13 through 18. And the third is his response to the truth revealed in the Word of God from 19 through 27. And as I said, I covered the bulk of that passage back in May, and we're going to focus primarily on verses 26 and 27. But by way of summation, I boiled down 19 through 27 into four summary statements. If you have genuine faith, you will receive the word of God with eagerness and will submissively listen to it and seek to obey it. Second, if you have genuine faith, there'll be a desire to live a life pleasing to the Lord out of a heart of gratitude for your salvation. Third, if you have a genuine faith, it will show itself by you humbly welcoming the word into your life so that it can change you. And fourth, if you have genuine faith, it will show itself by you seeking to habitually doing what the word says, rather than being a mere hearer of the word. So that's the backdrop from 19 through 27. James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, has challenged us to be doers of the word, and now he gives a severe rebuke to what we might call the professional Christian. Perhaps the simplest definition of a professional Christian is the one who does external religious stuff, but on the inside is unchanged. The professional Christian thus has much in common with the Pharisees of Jesus' day and James' day. And so understanding that background helps us to understand verses 26 and 27 a little bit better. Those two verses read, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, the man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." So another mark of genuine faith is controlling our manner of speech. In verse 26, the word "if" there is a conditional statement. It simply means that some of the people reading this letter were sinning with their words in some way. Now, James does not point to anyone specifically, and he uses the term "anyone." And I believe this is a key term because we could be anyone. We could be anyone. Anyone is here today. So look around the room and see if you can identify them. And he's talking to us personally, not your neighbor. All right, so the guilty person here in question, this person that we're going to call anyone, has a flawed perspective of self. He or she thinks, and what that means is they consider that the anyone person here is using a subjective analysis that isn't necessarily true. As they analyze themselves, they're doing it in a subjective kind of way. Now, to view things subjectively, what that means is that you've been influenced primarily by personal feelings, personal tastes, and oftentimes you have a skewed view of reality. It's a bad plan to discern truth, to view things in a subjective manner. To have an objective view means that you're more influenced by facts than you are by personal feelings or opinion. Now, facts always have to be interpreted. That's true, but that's very different than having an opinion that's based on subjective feelings as a way of discerning truth. Now, I want to give you just a little illustration of what I'm talking about here, kind of hammer that home. If you follow cultural social politics at all, then you immediately will understand the difference. The whole LGBT movement is subjectively driven by emotional content and personal sexual preferences. It ignores basic scientific facts like XX and XY. You can't get around that. You can't get around that. In fact, Germany, just this past week, passed a law recognizing a third gender, all based on subjectivity. All based on subjectivity. So the bottom line here is it doesn't matter how one feels about something or what one's personal tastes are. In this case, girls are girls, boys are boys, and there's no getting around that. And so subjective reasoning is deeply flawed, and frankly, it's delusional, as our text today will illustrate. You see, in the context of James here, the person named anyone truly believes that he or she is religious. But according to James, there's no proper objective truth associated with the claim. It's as if the person named anyone is saying, I identify as a religious person. And James is saying, oh, really? What about your words? What about your words? Because that's the objective proof. Anyone is busy doing a lot of religious stuff, but mistakes that for truly doing the word in regards to their mouth. To understand this a little better, back up in your Bibles to verses 21 and 22. So we understand the flow here of how James got to verse 26. Verse 21 and 22, he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers, who delude themselves. This is key. The key words for our purposes are the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, and delude themselves. So as we follow the flow of the passage, we see it's very possible to delude oneself regarding receiving the word that can save our souls. And verse 26 indicates that a person's tongue can be the source of that delusion. And so that raises an important question to the person named anyone. Is your religion one that has saved your soul, or is it one that is worthless? Hint, hint, your words may give you away. Now, the word himself in the text indicates that anyone is affirming his or her own godliness. That's what's going on. It's a bad plan to affirm your own godliness. Consider the Apostle Paul. You can go to Romans 12:16. I'd like you to see this. Romans 12:16. Paul writes, Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Haughty simply means prideful, in particular being spiritually prideful. Those who are truly saved are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and thus have zero reason to have any spiritual pride. And anyone is guilty of that spiritual pride. Anyone evaluates themselves and they're pretty pleased with their evaluation. It's dangerous ground. It comes from comparing ourselves to others. It's the attitude of the Pharisees. Please go to Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. Luke 18, verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. What a fine fellow am I. Now, a number of years ago, the head of a biblical counseling organization that I'm part of was in town, and he wanted to meet with me prior to this conference that I was doing. And he gave me this very sad news that one of his board members, a doctor actually, and he was a well-known speaker and author at the time within the biblical counseling movement, had fallen, and fallen very, very hard. And suffice to say that the issue was teen sexual abuse involving both genders. It was horrifying, it was sad, it was surprising, and shocking. And so the head of this organization that was communicating this to me said something along the lines of this, and it was like he was personally glad that he didn't have that particular issue. And my thought was, at the time, it still is, yeah, me too, but it's dangerous to compare, even inadvertently or in some kind of an innocent manner. So I want to camp there just for briefly so that y'all understand. The doctrine of total depravity does not mean that every person is as bad as they could be. And we need to thank God for that. But it also means that we're all capable of being as bad as we could be. So my counsel is, let's always keep in mind and be grateful that we're not swindlers, or we're not unjust, or we're not adulterers, or we're not tax collectors. But understand that by the grace of God, we certainly have the capability and ability to number ourselves among the worst of sinners. That ought to be humbling. That ought to be humbling. So Lord, protect us from comparing ourselves to others and think that somehow we're intrinsically better because we didn't get involved with this, that, or the other thing, whatever that is. But instead, let us have the attitude of the tax collector in the passage in verse 13, which says, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He uses the definite article there, that tax collector was identifying himself as the worst of sinners. Let's always remember that the ground at the feet of the cross is absolutely level. We all look up at our crucified Savior, and there is no room for spiritual pride. Now, the term religious here is an obscure term in verse 26, and it refers to the externals. The Pharisee in Luke 18:12 refers to two of those externals, the fasting and the tithing. Now, Paul, he will use the term in Acts 26:5 to refer to the time in his life when he lived as a Pharisee. And he says he was in that part of the Pharisee, whole Pharisee movement that was among the strictest. So apparently within the Pharisees themselves, there were some that were very, very strict, and Paul was involved in that. Again, being about all those external things. Now, some of the current things that we tend to think about as external observations of religion are tithing, giving, being baptized, going to a community group, going to an adult Sunday school, if your church has one of those, teaching the children in children's ministry, memorizing scripture, church attendance in general, being in the ministry or having a ministry. Some denominations have confirmation, and some groups emphasize the knowing of the catechism. All those are external things. None of them are in and of themselves bad, but each one of them can be performed by somebody who does not have genuine faith. That's the key. And that's why James says, "And yet," in verse 26. He brings this subjective opinion of anyone's self-evaluation up against the truth, and then the truth becomes very uncomfortable for anyone. Anyone does not bridle his or her tongue. Now just pause here for a second and consider the magnitude of what James is saying. How it can apply to us. Anyone can tithe, anyone can be baptized, anyone can attend community group, they can memorize scripture, they can be in church 52 Sundays a year, be in a ministry, have a ministry, so forth and so on, and be deluded because they refuse their tongue. Now, interestingly, as I examine this text for a period of time, you know, to us, anyone is anonymous. But in James' church, someone is clearly at fault. And this must have created a great deal of discomfort for anyone who is guilty of not bridling their tongue. John MacArthur notes in his commentary on James, he says, the tongue is not the only indicator of true spirituality, but it's one of the most reliable. The question is, well, why? Why? Well, the average person speaks about 18,000 words in a day, enough for a 54-page book. And many people, of course, speak many more than that. Up to one-fifth of the average person's life is spent talking. And so then that raises the question, to what extent is all that speech edifying or corrupting? Ephesians 4:29, if you'd like to go there. This is the NASB. Let no unwholesome word, I believe the ESV says corrupting word, but no unwholesome or corrupting word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Now that's a key verse. It's key because it's in the context of the section in Ephesians of what we call putting off and putting on. And so Paul is saying something very similar to what James is saying in verse 21, where James says, put aside all that filthiness and wickedness. And then in particular, as you go through the text, this bridling of the tongue is a big deal. Now, what is he talking about if we wanted to put some specifics to that bridling of the tongue? Well, first of all, there's gossip. Second, slander. Three, lying or manipulative words. Too often we don't equate manipulation with lying, but indeed manipulation is a type of lying. Speaking evil, plotting revenge, grumbling or complaining. Let's remember Israel's problem with this. 40 years of wandering in the desert, grumbling and complaining after all that God had done for them. Arrogant speech, that spiritual pride, arrogant kind of speech. or wrathful speech. It essentially means unrighteous anger on steroids kind of thing. So although James does not name those things in the text, what he is saying is if your sinful patterns like that are habitual or they're characterizing you like they are, this person named anyone, then you're anyone. Then you're anyone, so be aware of this. We want to remember what Jesus told the Pharisees in Mark 12, verses 34 through 37. The mouth speaks that which fills the heart. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What that means here is that the most seemingly insignificant sin, even the tongue, carries the full potential of hell's evil. I want you to skip on over to James chapter 3, verse 6, where we get an idea here. I mean, because James is really going to go into this in chapter 3. This is just sort of like a glance of what's coming in chapter 3. And James 3, 6 is the key verse of what he's referring to. He writes, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell." Those are strong words, strong convicting words. At least they ought to be. What it means is that no infraction is a trifling thing. And each person is ultimately going to give an account for each of those indiscretions. The text there in Matthew about the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart simply means this. Every person is judged by their words because they reveal the state of their heart. James goes on to say that religion that does not transform the heart and thereby the tongue is totally worthless in God's sight. James says, you think that you're religious, but you're deceived. You have deceived your own heart. Now, perhaps you haven't heard this before, but I believe most of you have. We need to understand here that the word heart means control center. It's the control center of all that we are inside of ourselves. It does not refer to emotion specifically. Emotion is part of who we are, but in our culture, heart is often just simply equated with emotion. Anyone here is actively deceiving what's on the inside of themselves, that control center. And emotion is simply not a good barometer of truth, as illustrated here. In other words, any person here may subjectively feel saved, but James is saying otherwise, because the heart has not changed. And that's why he says the religion is worthless. It's futile because it does not bring about the desired results. You see, anyone in the text here, anyone this applies to, is guilty of futile idol worship. Okay? We think of idols in the Old Testament as, you know, wood, stone, and so forth and so on, whereas an Old Testament person, especially from a Gentile background, they'd be thinking about Zeus, Diana, Bacchus, the whole Greek-Roman panoply of false gods. But behind every one of those false gods, there's a representation of something deeper, okay, that we are capable of worshiping. Well, for example, Zeus would have been all about power. Okay, so if your idol is to be a power seeker, that's what you're guilty of worshiping, that idol. Bacchus was all about hedonism and everything associated with that. So when James uses this kind of terminology, he's putting personality to those false gods. Okay, I want you to see that. And it's futile, idle worship. And it's not bringing about the desired results, and the desired result is the worship of the true God. Okay, it's really just that simple. So, now think about this list again. The gossip, the slander, the lying, the manipulation, the speaking evil, the plotting, the grumbling or complaining, the arrogant speech, the wrathful speech. Behind any of those sins, there's an idol that's being worshipped. Okay, that's how we're bridging this text. Again, consider James 3:6. All right, consider the damage that those kinds of sin can cause. Now, are they all on the same level as that doctor who was guilty of that abusing those teens? I guess it kind of depends on the scope. But again here, the point is it's dangerous to compare, because victimizing others with sinful speech, no matter what kind of sinful speech that is serious. And the point is we ought to take very seriously that which God takes very seriously. Right? Amen? And so again here, as James hammers this home, he's not minimizing this in any way, shape, or form. If these type of speech sins are habitual or otherwise are characterized, and if anyone is guilty of that, then anyone really needs to look at whether or not they're truly saved. Go to 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul essentially makes the same observation in a different way. 2 Corinthians 13:5. He simply says, you know, and keep in mind the context here. The Corinthian church, it's a messed up church. 1 and 2 Corinthians, significantly messed up, so we don't want to be like them. And this is why he uses these words in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, look, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Now, implied there and then within our text today is that if you fail that test, your idol or your idols are your gods instead of the true God. James is assuming that true salvation will result in the putting away of sinful speech patterns. Now, I've listed a number of passages in here that I think are best left for the community groups to look up. I want that idea of genuine salvation to really sink in, and you can see it from other passages. So community group leaders, if you have the time, look up those passages and discuss how they support what I just said. So the key point in verse 26, James is saying that the person is doing religious things without being saved first. It ought to be a stunning kind of thing. We ought to be bothered by it. And again, we need to understand that what God's perspective is on these things. And too often we take speech sins way too lightly. We need to take seriously what God takes seriously. And as I have gone through this text time and time again, it's like, wow, I need to get this. I need to get this better. So James gives us a very painful example, I think, in verse 26. And then in verse 27, he gives an example of true religion and thus a mark of genuine faith. He writes, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So basically it's this. The second mark of genuine faith is showing compassion to those who receive no compassion and so don't act as the world acts. Now the word religion in verse 27 is a qualitative statement. James is not identifying what true religion is per se, but he is saying that you can identify true religion by the quality of it. And then he gives illustrations of quality religion are. He uses terms like pure and undefiled. Pure simply means cleanliness. Undefiled means free from contamination or free from defects or stains. 1 Peter 1:4 says that our salvation is referred to as being undefiled. Hebrews 7:26, Christ is the high priest who is undefiled, unlike human priests. Now, I believe here that what's going on, if you go back to verse 21, you see he says put away all the filthiness and wickedness, and then here he uses terms like pure and undefiled. So there's a clear contrast within the scope of that text of what's going on. And it raises then the question of, well, what is best in the sight of God? Now, please note that in verse 26, anyone's heart has not changed. That's the assumption being made there, hence the worthlessness. Now, in verse 27, the use of the word pure and undefiled infers that the heart has changed. Okay, does that make sense? So, compassion is shown as the example to something, to God, that is the outcome of true faith, something that pleases God, and then it's not stained by the world. So that's how this all kind of works together. Now, who gets to determine what the religious actions that please God the most are? Is it ourselves, like anyone? Is it Hollywood? Lord forbid. Is it the government that gets to determine what religious actions please God? Again, to keep this in context, remember who Jesus' chief antagonists were. They were the religious guys. They were the religious guys, the Pharisees. They are the most religious guys around, and no doubt they thought they were pleasing God by their standards and their traditions and their religious practices, which came out of all that. And Jesus rebukes them strongly in Matthew 15, verses 6 through 8. He says, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So here you see that heart thing again. God is the one who determines what type of activities please him the most. I want to pause here and take a moment or two to go to the context here of what James is saying. You know, the New Testament is written by Jews or Gentiles? Pick on seminary. Both, but mostly Jews. Right. So what I'm getting at, Grayson, sorry, pick on you, is they had a particular worldview that I don't think that we sometimes can relate to as much as we should. We tend to put the Old Testament, you know, back over here somewhere and say, okay, we're all about the New Covenant, and we are. But as the New Testament was being produced, it was being produced from a particular worldview that was very much Old Testament oriented. And so there are a number of passages that I'm going to go through here to emphasize that fact. And so what I want you to do, what we try to do, is let's get ourselves in an Old Testament mindset so this makes sense. And the reason for this is James, as he would deliver this to his congregation, they would have immediately got the connection to the Old Testament. Because if we read verses 26 and 27 out of context, we're kind of going, why the orphans and widows thing? Okay, why, you know, it kind of just appears out of the blue. And so what I'm saying is to a Jew who lived in those days, it's not out of the blue. And these texts that I'm going to share with you will illustrate that. So let's take a little time and go to Micah chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 6 through 8 to help make this point. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. The prophet writes, and the prophet speaks for God, "With what shall I come to the Lord?" Now he's speaking to people, but he's speaking for God. "What shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Should I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Do you think that there's some sarcasm there? I do. I think there's some sarcasm coming from the prophet. And then in verse 8, he says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" So again here, God is speaking through the prophet to the people of Israel. And he's using a rhetorical kind of message. And verses 6 and 7 are barbs that are being thrown at the people. They remind the people that in light of God's faithfulness towards them, they continue in hypocrisy by these outwardly religious acts. But inwardly, they're sinful. Now, the Pharisees weren't around at the time of Micah, but it's the same kind of thing. In other words, religious activities without a change of heart are worthless. And so in verse 8, Micah is being very, very blunt by telling them that, you know, you should know the answer to these rhetorical questions, but seemingly they don't. They're spiritually blind. They're doing everything except they don't have that heart commitment from which the right behavior flows. And this theme is common in the Old Testament. Isaiah 1, verses 16 through 17, if you want to page on over to that. Again here, what we see and how James is relating this to his congregation is a Jewish worldview of things. And they would instantly get it. Isaiah 1, 16 through 17 says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good." Here it is. "Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." Same kind of message being delivered. The pure and undefiled religion looks like this. Now, many years ago, I once counseled a man who was a deacon in his particular church. And he had sinned in a particular way, and it was very serious. And in fact, he ended up in church discipline at that church for his deed. And every time that I had to speak to him about this and try to give him counsel, he immediately would, what he would do is he would equate repentance with his good works. Does that make sense? He, instead of repenting and being grieved about what had happened, he would go and say, "Well, Pastor Ruth, here's my good works." And he'd list them. "I was a deacon, you know. I was involved in this ministry. I was involved in that ministry. I had flawless attendance. I was this. I was that." And so forth and so on. Yet, if you step back and then you examine the life more closely, you would have found that his home was an absolute disaster. His three children were in open rebellion. He was a legalist, which should be apparent when you constantly refer to your own self-righteousness and so forth and so on. And at the end of the day, the staff who counseled him, it wasn't just me, it was another pastor as well, had to conclude that even though he was involved, he was a deacon, he was all these things, that the salvation most likely was not genuine. Because you never saw that repentance of grief, the repentance of the harm that he had caused to his entire family. And it's a scary kind of thing. The works, again here to make the point, are worthless unless a person is genuinely converted. And so these Old Testament passages that I just cited, they shouldn't be taken lightly by God's people. But again, it does raise the issue, okay, why specifically the widows and orphans? Well, the text reveals that. In verse 17 there of Isaiah 1, kind of lays it out. Keep in mind here that it was a very patriarchal society. You pick that up in the book of Ruth very easily. And what that meant was is that if you were a widow, there was no one to take care of you. Okay? And because there was no one to take care of you, you could be taken advantage of by evil people. Your property could be stolen. You essentially had no voice. And orphans, of course, had no voice. They had no parents, either male or female. And so God wants to take care of that within Israel. And so he writes, so he has Moses write quite frequently on the subject, Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 19. We have time, so go page on over to that. Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 19. Now, I know I keep making this point, but keep in mind here that James' congregation, this would be clicking. This would be clicking with them. Moses writes, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and for the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt." So you see three categories of people here that God is very concerned about in the land of Israel. Verse 24:17 in Deuteronomy says, "You shall not pervert the justice, do an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge." So, what this adds up to is this: be imitators of God in regards to aliens, widows, and orphans, etc. James's church would have got this connection immediately, and so do we. Now, what the verse does not mean, we probably could do a whole sermon on this. James is not advocating a social relief program to all orphans and all widows and all aliens and so forth and so on. What he is saying is that the people should be reaching out to those within the church who were in those categories. The local church is the immediate responsibility to fulfill these commands. But why do I make a point of this? If you're paying attention to the culture around us, you see a lot of words being thrown around like social justice this, social justice that, social justice and so forth. And oftentimes what is occurring in our country in particular is that the government is the savior, okay, and hence the taxpayer and so forth and so on. And why it becomes a big deal is that there are some who will take scripture out of context and make the government the savior. That concept is totally alien to the scripture. Totally alien to the scripture. Get our mind around this just for a moment. In James's day, who was the big government? Rome. There was no such thing as social justice program, a social welfare program in Rome or any of the provinces that they ruled. In fact, this is how bad it was. A disabled Roman soldier who had been discharged because he'd been crippled or wounded in battle got nothing. He got the curb. And he became oftentimes a beggar if no one would employ them. Okay, so they didn't even take care of their own wounded warriors. And that can be the world's view of things. And God is saying here, he tells his people this, don't be like the world. Don't be like the world. And so in Deuteronomy 14, you don't have to go there for time's sake, Moses writes this by way of contrast. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and deposit it in your town. See, there's a point to all these regulations. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, and the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Cursed is he who distorts the justice due to an alien, orphan, and widow. And the people shall say, Amen. So the expectation here, again, clearly is that God expects God's people to take care of God's people first. Right? And again, James's congregation, this would have been very clear in their minds. And in fact, in our own country, prior to the last century, most people would have relied upon their churches for help rather than the government. And now it's certainly the other way around, and the word social justice is oftentimes perverted and totally lost from its biblical moorings. You can see what God means by social justice, and we don't have time to go into a lot of these passages, but Acts chapter 6, verse 1, I think is a good indication. What's going on there is the Hellenistic widows. Hellenistic means Greeks. Greek speakers are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. I think there's a lot behind that, too. It would have been, it doesn't come across in the text, but there was a big difference how the Jews viewed the Greeks and how the Greeks viewed the Jews. Okay, they all had a kind of a spiritual pride thing going and so forth. And what was going on here is that essentially the Greek speaker widows were being discriminated against. That's what it amounts to. And so the apostles get together and essentially behind the scenes are saying, that needs to stop. And what we are going to do is to make sure that this is done fairly. And so they appointed deacons to make sure that it was done fairly. Does that make sense? Okay, that's kind of the backdrop. So it is something that the New Testament addresses, and understanding some of that background, I think, is very helpful. Now, for more detail on specifics, Paul goes into it in 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's a lot of detail involved there that we don't have time to discuss, but it involves the care of orphans and widows, and it gives standards and regulations that the New Testament church can apply to those situations. So if you want to look at that later, go ahead. So bottom line, the local church is a priority for these kinds of mercy ministries. Now, does that mean that mercy ministry has no place outside the local church? No, not at all. Not at all. In fact, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Matt mentioned Voice of the Martyrs in particular as a mercy ministry, with the expectation that all God's people in the local churches would be willing to support something like that. In fact, last week at the church I was at, they had Persecution Sunday, and Voice of the Martyrs was one of the mercy ministries that they were supporting, just as we have. CareNet is another one that's local. Samaritan's Purse, the Franklin Graham, is a mercy ministry. The Southern Baptist Convention has this disaster relief fund that we brought to your attention during those hurricanes. So I am not saying that those things should be ignored by any means. What I am saying is the local church is job one, priority. You make sure that the local church is taken care of, that by all means these cooperative efforts that evangelicals have are often a good thing and a God thing, to show mercy and compassion, whether it's to other Christians or not saved. Does all that make sense? I hope. I hope. Again, what I want to emphasize here is, as I worked through this text actually long ago and looked at verses 26 and 27, my initial thoughts was, how does this fit? Because you go through James chapter 1, and you can see the test, and then all of a sudden it seems like he throws out these two verses, and we're tempted to look at verse 26 and go, oh, that doesn't sound like such a big deal. You know, who doesn't sin with their speech? And then you look at verse 27 and you ask, why does he zero in on this? Well, in the first case is because God takes serious what we should take serious, what God takes seriously. And then in the second case, understanding that Old Testament background and understanding that James's church would have made the connection immediately kind of puts it all together. And then James encourages his church to keep oneself unstained by the world. Keep unstained by the world. In other words, keep God's perspective in mind. Psalm 68:5 is God's perspective. God is a father to the fatherless and a judge for the widows. Is God in his holy habitation?